Good evening. I think it might be helpful to understand the nature of prayer from different angles if we know something more about creation. Let us see if we can, for a little while, study the nature of creation and see if we can't, through that, work back and find a way to bring about this union or at-one-ment with our source. You know, the object of prayer is really to bring the spirit to our individual human experience, so that our human experience may be permeated by the spirit, influenced by the spirit, protected by the spirit. In other words, that we add to our human life this fourth dimensional substance or activity called spirit, God, or the Christ. It is very much like the terminology used here in one of the questions. Guardian angel, spiritual teacher. What does all this really mean? It really means a transcendental presence, something higher than human, something beyond the range of human understanding, something of an infinite nature, but it must be omnipotent and it must be omnipresent, so that you can still be the person, an individual, and yet feel that you now have something greater than yourself, something that is greater than your problems, something that goes before you to make the way smooth, something that you can always rely on as the source of greater wisdom than your own wisdom, or greater strength than your own strength. This is the object of prayer, to bring us into contact with that, whatever you want to call it. Call it God, call it the Christ, call it spirit, call it your soul. But the object of prayer is to make contact with that, that substance, that essence, that activity, that reality that can never be seen, heard, tasted, touched, or smelled, and yet is so real that it could whisper in our ear, "Don't drive up that street, drive up this street," or could stop us from making an investment, or could lead us to a bookshelf that we might find the one book that could meet every need for us at that particular time. It could even go before us and have our banker make us that loan that he refused the day before. I mean, these are all experiences that I've had. I know what this power can do, what this presence can do, if, when we make contact with it. It is that which heals. It is that which forgives, really. You know, we'd all go around this world with such a horrible guilt complex. Well, maybe not all, but most of us anyhow. If it weren't for something or other that assures us that we have been forgiven our acts of omission or our acts of commission. Without that, we'd be unhappy people on earth. We'd be desperate people if we thought that all of the mistakes of our life were still being charged up against us and that one of these days we'd have to meet them face to face. But there is something that gives us an inner assurance that the past is past. Neither do I condemn thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And so on. Now, our whole point in this entire class has been how to pray, how to prepare for prayer, how to be prepared, and then how to pray. And this probably is the way we should have started, with describing this reason for prayer. So let us have it now that there is an unseen influence. There is, and we'll call it a spiritual influence, an activity of God, the Christ, divine presence or power. You can use other names for it. You can use illumination. The person who is illumined has contact with that substance, that essence. In Japan, the word for illumination is satori. The moment a person has satori, they have access to this infinite unseen. In India, they have the word darshan. The moment you receive darshan, you have this infinite invisible on your side, working with you, in you, through you, at least to some degree, to the degree of your ability to accept it. Christian mysticism has a wonderful word for us, grace. My grace is thy sufficiency in all things. My, meaning this, my kingdom, my peace, this invisible spiritual center or source I live not by might nor by power, but by grace, by the Spirit of God. I can do all things through the grace of God. In other words, I have access. This is Paul speaking, and of course before him the Master. I can of my own self do nothing, the Father within me. Now this Christ that Paul speaks of, this Father within me that Jesus speaks of, this is the transcendental presence I'm talking about that we must contact, that must become a living thing in our experience, not merely words in a prayer or words in a prayer book or a truth book. We have to make the actual contact itself so that it is permeating our consciousness, flowing through us to the extent that the fingers tingle with it and the toes. It is a reality. Even though the human mind can't reason it out, and the human eyes can't see it, and the human ears can't hear it, it is so real that when it happens, you know it, and there are no questions. Whenever anyone asks the question, how may I know if this is real, they haven't had it yet. That's the proof they haven't had it, because when you have it, it is unmistakable, not only in its manner of expression, but in the fruitage. Whenever you are touched by it, or whenever you contact it, be assured that something in your human life is going to be better. Your health, or your wealth, or your morals, or your home, or your family relationships, or your business, something in your human life is going to be better for having contacted it. And the more you contact it, the more your human life is going to be an outer expression of an inner divinity. Now, first of all, let us see if we can follow creation forward and then work backward into prayer. And let us start with imagining that we have on this table a great big block of clay. And now, out of this clay, we form men and women. Now, the scriptural language is this: God the Father, God the Son. Or, I and my Father are one. God the Father and God the Son. And we will say that the Father is this clay, and the children are the clay children. They're children, but they're still clay. They haven't lost their contact with clay. In fact, they are nothing separate from clay. They are clay itself formed. Now let us go back to the Bible and say God the Father, the substance, and men and women, the children. God the Father, God the children. But the children are still God, that is, of God. They are still formed in the image and likeness of the basic substance. They are made of the basic substance. The Father constitutes the Son, as clay constitutes the substance of the forms. Now, actually, God is an invisible substance, and so the children of God are also invisible. You cannot see, hear, taste, touch, or smell the child of God. The child of God is immortal, but it is incorporeal. That is, it is just as much spirit as God is spirit, and the form of man is formed of the same substance that God is formed of, which is spirit. And so we have God, infinite perfection, and we have his Son, or sons and daughters, also infinitely perfect. Remember, not one of these children of God need a truth teaching or a truth teacher. Not one of them. They are made in the image and likeness of their source, of their principle, of God. And they are just as perfect. We may even think of these children as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Perfect. Perfect. Knowing nothing about material processes, knowing nothing of right and wrong, of sin or purity. There is only rightness because there is only one being, one presence, one power. And all is perfection and harmony. Now for a moment, of course, as we have our figures of clay there and our big piece of clay here, it is very evident to us that they're of the same substance, same quality, same quantity, same essence, and so forth. But now, let's use our imagination a little bit further, because at this stage, remember, men and women need no prayers. They have nothing but divine qualities. They're lacking nothing, they're needing nothing, so they don't have to get back to anything. They have no needs, in other words. God is able to say to them, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Now something happens, and the only thing that we know happened was a belief in two powers arose. We don't know how it arose or how it was possible for it to arise or anything about it. We only know that a belief in two powers arose, and the moment it did, our perfect men and women were separate from God. They lost their God identity. The same as we, as humans. Just imagine now, if you and I knew that there was only one power, none of us would be in this room right now. There wouldn't be any occasion for it, because we wouldn't have any problems to solve, we wouldn't have any evils to meet, we wouldn't have any lack or limitation, any pains or any old age, because if there's only one power, there would be nothing to interfere with the perfection of God's creation. But it is because we have accepted in our consciousness the belief in two powers that we are here. Because we are trying to find the truth that will free us of this belief in two powers and get us back to our Father's house, our Father's consciousness. So here we are now. And here is the way the picture is. Let us imagine these clay figures. Only now, let us put clothes on them. We'll dress the women from head to foot in dresses. And the men from head to foot in suits and shirts. Until our spiritual men and women are entirely lost from sight. They're gone, and all we're looking at now are dresses and suits, and we don't know what's underneath. We are so used to looking at dresses and suits that for so many generations that we have forgotten that there is a body underneath. We think that those dresses and suits constitute all there is to men and women. Now, someone has, in some miraculous way, received an illumination that says underneath those dresses and suits there is the body of God, that original clay body, that original spirit body. Impossible. Impossible. We go over and look in the mirror, and it isn't there. And we search, but you can't find it with your eyesight. It'll never reveal itself to you by your eyesight. Only spiritual insight will tell you that underneath these clothes there is a body. A temple made by God, of God. The creative principle, God, formed it, and formed it of the substance of himself. Well, our mirror doesn't tell any story like that to us. And now the question is, how are we ever going to come into the knowledge and demonstration of our true being and body? How are we going to be able to penetrate so that we see something more than the eye sees, that we hear something more than the ear hears. Because this person who first caught the spiritual glimpse caught it transcendentally within himself. It was an inner vision or an inner glimpse of reality that enabled him to see, why, you are not mortals. You do not have bodies of flesh and blood. You are immortal, and your body is the temple of God. Now, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to Peter. It was the Father within, that is, this spiritual light or impulse that reveals it. And so, here we are acknowledging that to all the five senses, we are mortals, born, aging, dying, that we have limited lives, limited mentalities, limited strength. And here comes men and women of intuitional vision who say, no, no, know ye not? Ye are the temple of God. God dwells in you. Know ye not that ye are the image and likeness of God? Ye are spiritual. Ye are of the substance of God. And we in our dullness go back to that mirror again. We say, it can't be. This is just human flesh, an heir to all of the ills and accidents of the world. And again, these great spiritual men and women of all ages keep saying, don't you believe it? Don't you believe what you're seeing? Don't believe what you hear? God is not in the appearance. God is in the still small voice. Truth isn't in the appearance. Truth is in the still small voice. If you would know truth, don't listen to men. Turn ye within, where the kingdom of God is, where the realm of God is, where the realization of God is. Turn within to the Father within you. Turn within to where... Ah, here it is. You see? This clay image made of the great big block of clay, because it is the son or offspring of the clay, we can say that it is the clay in an individual form, and then call that form man or woman. But here's how it really is. God is spirit, and the offspring of God is called the Christ, or Son of God. So that you, in your spiritual identity, in the truth of your being, you are Christ, or Son of God. Now, here are you, locked up inside of that suit of clothing, a dress, or physical body. Here are you, the spiritual you, the Christ you. And you can't get at it. You know now, you have been told enough times, all the way from Jesus, long before Jesus, but especially from Jesus on, you have been told about your true identity. You have been told about your true selfhood, but you've heard it only with the hearing of the ears. You haven't yet discerned it. You haven't yet unlocked whatever it is that is blocking your entrance to yourself, to your Christhood. Now, look what you're going to find when you reach your Christhood. Christ calls himself by the name of I. And he says, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. Now just imagine that this inner self of you, which is hidden inside those flesh and blood and bones, this spiritual self, your own Christhood, is saying to you, I am come that you might have life everlasting. I am here within you to be your life everlasting. I am to be your bread, your meat, your wine, your water. I even am to resurrect you out of any tomb that you may have fallen into, the tomb of sin, the tomb of disease, the tomb of poverty, the tomb of unhappiness. Whatever tomb you have fallen into, I, your Christ self, am here to resurrect you, to restore to you the lost years of the locust, to bring you back to the Father's house so that you will die to that flesh and blood and bone belief and actually witness yourself as you are Christ, the perfect son and daughter of God, the perfect offspring of the perfect substance life being. So now we have this image that God in the beginning sent himself forth as incorporeal spiritual you. And as his son, your name is Christ. But you identify yourself by the name of I. Heretofore, you have thought of I, Joel, I, Mary, I, Bill, as what you see in the mirror. And now you know that's not true. Now you know that I is this selfhood that is within you, the invisible selfhood. Now you know that this I isn't the outer self. That outer self is the masquerade, which is born of the belief in two powers. But now you know that I am Christhood. I am spiritual identity. I am spiritual being. And now that I know this, what am I? I am the embodiment of the power of resurrection. I am the embodiment of the power of life eternal. I am the embodiment of my own food and clothing and housing and transportation. I am the way. My whole life has to walk along the way of I. I must dedicate my life to this way, the way of I. I am not what I seem to be. I am the offspring of God, the embodiment of God quality and God quantity. I have God-given dominion over all that is in the earth and the heavens and the seas beneath the earth. I. Who am I? Oh, now I know. I am the Christ of God. I am the spiritual offspring, and I embody within that I that I am the potentialities of infinity. Now, when I receive this discovery, as you are receiving at this moment, it changes the nature of your knowledge of yourself. whereas heretofore you spelled self with a small s. I, myself, small my, small self. Now that you know I am the Christ of God, you spell the word self with a capital S. Selfhood is my being. Divine selfhood is my being. I can now do all things through myself. Myself, with a capital S. I live, yet not I. Now the self of me lives me. The self of me is the bread, meat, wine, and water that supplies me eternally. The self of me, being the self of you, we are brothers. And we can now say, call no man on earth your father. We have the same father. We're all made of this big lump of clay. Only actually back into the spirit. Now do you see that we are all one? That we are all of the same substance, the same essence, the same father? That each one of us was endowed spiritually with dominion unto eternity? God was no respecter of persons. He did nothing different from the Jews, the Gentiles, the Orientals. We were all made of the same substance. We all have the same name, I. It's a family name, I. And it describes our selfhood and our relationship to our source. Therefore, embodied in the I that I am is the power to do and to be all things. Embodied in the I that I am is my life eternal, on earth, above earth, or beneath earth. I live forever because I and my Father are one, inseparable and indivisible, one. The life of God is the life of the Son. And that life is the same life, and it is eternal, and that's why we call it capital L life. And that's why we call it capital S self, because myself is yourself, and ourself is God's self. God's self is myself, and God's self is yourself. The question is, do we know it? Do we know the truth? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in that moment in which you can accept that I is not mortal, probably one of the reasons why in English it's spelt with a capital. I don't know why else they should have picked out the letter I to spell with a capital, unless it's deity. And it is. I is God. God is the I of me. God is the self of me. And therefore, it is myself that is omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. It is not some self from thousands of years ago. It is not some self that is up in heaven. It is myself, thyself, our self, the one infinite divine self, which is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. The self of me. Therefore, if I mount up to heaven, I have this omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence with me. But if temporarily or in belief I walk through hell or the valley of the shadow of death, Be assured, I have only need to say I and smile. I and smile. Smile at the idea that you ever accepted I to be a limited self that was born and will die. Smile when you say that word I, so that you'll be sure that you know how ridiculous it is to believe that I am limited, that I am sick, that I am dead, that I am dying, that I am poor. Smile. The idea that you ever could accept such ignorance about yourself when there is only one self, and that's God's self. So you see then, when the scripture refers to within, the kingdom of God within, or the Father within, or Paul speaks of the indwelling Christ, do you see now what it means? The I that dwells within that masquerade you're wearing? Do you see why the mystical poet Browning could say, open out a way for that imprisoned I to escape, that imprisoned splendor? Let this glorious I that I am shine forth, because it is spirit. It is God in action. It is God individualized. Open out your consciousness and let this I shine forth. What are we doing while we're declaring all this? We're praying. This is prayer. This is knowing the truth that makes you free. This is communion with your inner self. This is meditation. This is a contemplative meditation. You are contemplating the truth of yourself. You can have your eyes closed when you're doing it. You can have your eyes open when you're doing it. You can do it lying in bed. If you fall asleep, though, you're going to have to do it all over again when you wake up. And there's no harm in that if you do fall asleep. Just don't make a practice of doing it forever, or you will not get acquainted with the I that I am. That comes not with deadness or unconsciousness. That comes with spiritual alertness, awakeness. That comes with the ability to be vigorous. Vigorous, but not forceful. If there's a difference, I don't know. Now, prayer, in this sense, then, is a recognition of my true identity, isn't it? Prayer, in this sense, is an acknowledgement of the infinity of my own being, the infinite nature of my own being. At first, you see, prayer has an awful lot of words and thoughts. The whole idea is new. We have to rehearse it. We don't believe it. We even go over to the mirror and see if the body's changing. And find it isn't for a long while. But now we know that hidden within me, indwelling, is the I that I am, and Joel is only a courtesy name. The real name is I. And the self of me is the self of you, and this will explain to you the operation of the karmic law. That is the law of as ye sow, so shall ye reap. Now I can explain it to you. Anything I do to you, I'm doing to myself because I am yourself. There is only one self in this room. There is only one self in the entire universe, and that's the God self. And whatever I do to you, I'm doing to the God self of me. And it has to react on me because it's the same self. It's like pouring poison in the right hand and not expecting it to flow into the left. Oh no, you take poison into your system and it'll find every one of your members. And when we put poison out into the world in the form of envy, jealousy, hate, malice, malpractice, remember we're pouring it into the members of our own body, for we are all members of one body. There is only one self. And inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me, because there is only one of us. That is why it is absolutely inevitable that the law of as ye sow, so shall ye reap must work. It isn't that you're doing it to somebody else and you first must get caught. You're doing it to yourself right from the beginning. And it merely has to spread. That infection has to merely spread from the one member of your body that you poured it into until it gets back into the other members of your own body. It must come back to yourself. And so the good that you do to another inevitably comes back to you. You can't avoid it. It may not come back from the same person you benefited. Probably it seldom does. But the inevitability of it coming back is there, because what you've done, you've really done unto yourself, your Christ self. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto your Christ self, me, Christ self. This is prayer. Do you see that? And again, a lot of words and a lot of thoughts, but only because we are teaching ourselves something new. We're discovering. That's the word. We're discovering ourselves. We're discovering the truth of our own being, your being and my being. We're discovering the truth of the one spiritual universe. Therefore, it takes a lot of words and a lot of thoughts, because you'll find eventually that you can say this in 1,000 different ways, and it'll always mean the same thing. In that regard, we are just like the writers of the detective stories. We can write thousands of them, because the same story, just with a little different change of locale and character. But it's the same story. There's only one detective story. And there's only one truth story. But we can write hundreds of books about it, because we can dress it up in different names and forms and locales and give it new titles. But it's the same truth. I and my Father are one, and we be brethren. That's the truth. There is an indwelling Christ, my true selfhood. Now, let me show you why eventually prayer is without words and thoughts. Since I am carrying my Christ right with me, and its name is omniscience, why do I have to use words and thoughts? Why can I not just rest and let it perform its work? And eventually, that's what happens. Eventually, you have an experience. It's like a movement or transition in consciousness. And you say, oh, whereas before I was blind, now I see. I really am Christ. Or Christ really is my identity. Oh, well, now I have nothing to do but let Christ live my life. Now you're at the place where you heal with a smile, because you're no longer dealing with corporeality. In a mild form or a serious form, now you're dealing with truth. And you're letting the truth make you free, and you're patient. And so you see, eventually, your treatments and your prayers do not need words or thoughts. They need that you have in the back of you the realization, thank you, Father. Self is spelt with a capital S, and I can't do anything to it or for it or about it. You see why prayer must be spontaneous? Do you see why it does no good to have a made-up prayer? Because if a problem arises, let's say one of relationships, and there's discord between us, my prayer has to be a recognition that this is impossible because yourself and myself is the one self. And that would have to be my prayer in that case. But supposing the next day I have a sense of lack. It might be a lack of money or a lack of transportation. We'll just call it a lack, a sense of lack. My prayer has to be entirely different now. Now I have to realize that since my identity is Christ, and it isn't confined to a physical body as we discovered one night this week, I'm already there. Instantaneity is the truth about transportation. I don't have to go anywhere or come back from any place because I am spiritual, incorporeal. And if I accept a limited belief in time and space, then I'm lost. The minute I recognize I as something not locked up in a body, but within my own consciousness, here where I am, then I realize my omnipresence, and I rest quietly, and the first thing you know, the transportation appears. Now, in most cases, it appears in what we call some normal, natural way. An automobile ride, an airplane ride, a train ride, a ship ride. But I have experienced that that does not necessarily have to be, at least not in the limited way in which we see it. I have had the experience on three successive nights of going from Hollywood to Pasadena by automobile, leaving Hollywood at 6:30 in the evening, and arriving in Pasadena at the hall where I was to talk in 12 minutes. And that's impossible to do even, well, it could probably be done by helicopter. But it could never be done by automobile, and I did it three nights in a row. And then on the fourth night, I went from Hollywood to Culver City by automobile, and was there in 10 minutes. Now, it's impossible. You couldn't do it. It wouldn't make any difference if they let you drive 100 miles an hour. You couldn't do it in 10 minutes. But it was a demonstration to me of the nature of instantaneity, and it was one of the preparations for this work, so that I might see that we are incorporeal, that we are not dependent on material processes. Not once we have touched this fourth dimensional realm where I know who I am, what I am, and I know that I am I am. And I know I am not confined in a body, nor am I confined in this century. Because I am I. And I is God, and God constitutes my individual I and yours. And prayer awakens us to this truth and reveals it to us. Prayer is our recognition, our acknowledgement, and finally our demonstration of this truth. So prayer must take on many, many, many different forms. You will find in our work on human relationships, in the book Practicing the Presence, the chapter Love Thy Neighbor, and The Art of Spiritual Healing, the chapter Relationship of Oneness, you will find this entire principle exemplified. And once you begin to look on your neighbor as if your neighbor were yourself, you will be demonstrating Christhood. But you have to agree that this is true of your enemy neighbor as well as of your dearest friend. Until you can really pray for your enemy and see that there's only one I, only one ego, only one of us, even though infinite forms and varieties, nevertheless, the essence and substance is one. The Father principle or creative principle of us is one. Call no man on earth your father. There is but one, and this is God. And this alone eliminates religious and racial bigotry and bias. Nothing else will do it but this vision of the I that I am. And of course, prayer is whatever it is that leads you to that realization. As you go far enough, you're faced with appearances. It might concern your own life, your patients, your students. You don't have to go through all of this rigmarole of thought. This is all now a part of you, like 12 times 12 equals 144. You don't have to go through the process of 2 times 2 and 2 times 1, 1 times 2 and 1 times 1 and then add them up. That's all done within your baby days. And so it is you with working with this principle, understanding and living and practicing it, eventually you get to the day when you sit down and there are no thoughts. It's just 144, only instead of 144, you say I. I, and that means you. I, and that means God. I, and that means me. I, and that means oneness, omniscience, omnipresence. Then, now watch. The moment that you realize that locked up in here am I, you learn to meditate. You'll make that I talk to you before you get through with it. If you have to wring its neck. You'll open out a way for that imprisoned I to get out and be the still small voice that you're listening for. And sometimes you'll make it thunder into your ears. Because now you know that this I that I am is locked up inside of you. Just like the clay figure is locked up inside of that dress and suit. Rip that suit and dress off and you'll see the clay figure there. Rip this outer mental selfhood away from us and you'll find I in the midst of you. The master in one of the apocryphal sayings says, turn a stone, and there am I. Turn a stone, and there am I. Chop a tree, and there am I. Of course, I am omnipresence. I am omnipotence. I am omniscience. I am here, and I am there, and I am everywhere, because one definite place I am not. I am not locked up in this body. Now, there is prayer for you. You can spend hours in that prayer of searching yourself from head to foot until you gain an absolute conviction that you are not in that body. And once you have that conviction, you'll know you must be omnipresence. You just must be here, there, and everywhere. And then you'll find out that you and I are one. And I and the Father are one. And I am in you, and you are in me, and we are in God. Then you'll be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You'll be abiding in the Word, and letting the Word abide in you, and you'll bear fruit richly. It's all locked up in the secret of prayer. But there is no one way to pray. And all of these forms that have been discovered only hypnotize you. Prayer must be as spontaneous as the way this message came out tonight. Just think if I had tried to memorize it and rehearse it, what you would have heard. Okay? You would have said, that's an act. Yes, the unfortunate part is I couldn't have even gotten a job with that kind of an act. Do you not see that if you are going to pray, if you are going to bless, if you are going to be a benediction, it must be the spontaneity of I flowing out from you, not a man-made speech. It has to be the spontaneity of I. And so it is. When you teach your children, there's no use asking what to teach them. Let it come out of that I which you are. And above all, recognize that they aren't the little brats they sometimes seem to be. They're really I, too. That isn't easy always, but it's there. It can be done. It can be done. I in the midst of you am mighty. I and my Father are one. Thou seest me, thou seest the Father that sent me. Knowest thou not, I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. Every time you say I, that must be about the Father's business. Wouldn't do very good to us to wait for Jesus of 2,000 years ago to be about his Father's business. He was about it and he is about it. That doesn't mean anything for you or me. The I of you must be about your Father's business. So when you say I, say it with respect, say it with love. Take your shoes off when you say I, because you're in a holy presence. And then realize that that I must be about the Father's business, and it will be so, because your recognition of this is the prayer. It is the prayer. It is the meditation. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Wouldn't it be if our meditation was, thank you, Father, we are one. Not only I and the Father are one, but I and all my brethren are one. Do you see how sacred we are individually? Do you see why it is that Orientals are taught in meeting to bow that way to each other? That's the recognition of their divinity. Only we are so blind that we don't see it. We are divinity. We are divine beings, and we should learn to bow our head when we meet each other out of respect for our divinity. And then you'll find we learn how to treat each other in peace and in love. Thank you.